Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. The synoptics give us the Lord's Supper. John doesn't account for it. He accounts for after the supper. We'll mention that later. Matthew's account, verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, drink from it all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We want to think through the supper and maybe in some ways that we haven't thought previously before. And this is something that is one of the two ordinances that our Lord gives us to observe. The other one is baptism. When someone comes to know the Lord, the command to follow is to be baptized, and this baptism, we believe, the scripture teaches as a symbol. In the same way, we believe the Lord's Supper are elements. The elements are symbols, not the presence of Christ themselves. There's disagreement among them, among the church. Nevertheless, there's some history behind, church history behind the supper, and also Jewish history, and it affects the way we approach it, and it affects the way our lives are changed because of it. So the way we look at the supper and understand the history of its development and the understanding of our church fathers is going to affect us in the way we live our lives. This history is brought out in the scriptures as well. Conventional wisdom says that selfishness pays off. Every man for himself. That's not the way of the Lord. When the Gentiles of the world get together, it's all about segregation. It's about the haves and the have-nots. This even affected the Jewish community. One of the accounts of the Lord's Supper is in Luke. You remember the conversation that the disciples were having among themselves during the Last Supper? Who's the greatest? Is that what the supper's all about? Who among us is the greatest? And then we come even to later on, as the church was a few decades old, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul is the one that planted this church. And yet as he's traveling around from city to city and region to region and trying to share the gospel to plant other churches, he hears bad news from the church in Corinth. In chapter 11, when they were coming to the supper, it was all about the haves and the have-nots. It was about segregation. It was about conventional wisdom as you looked around. It was about the rich being in one place, gorging themselves, and the poor being in another place. Is that what Jesus had in mind when he designed the supper for us to observe? I think not. It's not about division. It's not about privilege. It's not about which side of the tracks that you were born on. So we see that man has this problem, segregation, And we see it with the disciples. We see it in 1 Corinthians 11 in the church. And then as the church develops, 1053 or so, the Catholic Church deemed that the Mass was the Lord's Supper, and then it was communion, and it wasn't the presence of Christ, it is Christ. The unleavened bread and the wine actually become God. And this is the way you experience God in the fullest sense. And then the Reformation comes several centuries later, and even in this, Luther and Zwingli meet at the Marsberg Castle in Augsburg, around 1520-something. There, they have a conference and a discussion about what the supper's all about. And for Luther, God is omnipresent. Therefore, in the supper, even though he defected from the Catholic view, he said, no, the presence of Christ is in the midst of the elements. It's the presence is there even though you don't have transubstantiation. Zwingli says, no. He says, I know God is omnipresent, but he's still in his body because the Son of Man added humanity to himself, and the body of Christ can only be in one place, and that's in heaven. His deity can be omnipresent everywhere. And so Zwingli says, no, he would view it much like we do today, that the elements are symbols. Well, the point of all that is that not only did the Lord not have segregation in mind, I don't think he had debate in mind. He didn't say, debate this in memory of me. He said, do this in memory of me. And what happened at the end of that conference was a very sad note. These are two men who are trying to figure all this stuff out. These guys, man, they knew their Bibles, trust me. Zwingli shakes his hand, tries to shake the hand of Luther. In other words, to say, can we agree to disagree and be brothers? And Luther would not shake his hand. And said, no, I cannot call you my brother. Now that was the initial response. It played out in a better way as time went on, somewhat, but not to the fullest extent. In other words, they not only had this segregation, they had, because of the supper, separation. You stay on your side and I'll stay on my side. Is that what the Lord had in mind for the supper? I don't think so. John tells of a story as he grew up in Australia. The state high schools in Australia, you might find this difficult to believe, but they actually have a time each week where they read scripture from the Bible with the kids. Glenda was the teacher, John notes, his teacher, and Glenda one day announced in the classroom that she invited all the kids in her class to her home with her husband as they were going to talk about the Bible to more of an extent, to a fuller extent. She really wanted to share the gospel with the kids. And if anybody was interested in coming and asking questions and having a discussion, they would love to have them. And John said, you know, at that point, he just dismissed it, and he looked around, and he couldn't believe that she was inviting these people in his class. He was looking around because half of them were drug addicts and crooks, and she had had several things stolen, her laptop and other things out of her room, and she good and well knew that it was from somebody in this particular class, and it didn't seem to matter to her. She invited these thugs to her home, of which he was one of them. But then she said something that got his attention. She said, and by the way, we're going to have hamburgers, chocolate shakes, and scones. And he said, I was there, count me in. And the other kids, many of them came as well, and actually she invited them to come over once a week for an entire year. And at that end of the year, he had an epiphany. And that's really what he needed. That's what everyone needs that's lost. A sudden realization of who the friend of sinners really is. And at the end of that year, Glenda introduced John to the friend of sinners. As he realized, because of the witness of this teacher, that epiphany is what the disciples needed. And that came not to the fullest extent, but partially during the Last Supper. As Luke noted, where they were, the status quo of their lives was, who's going to be the greatest? So Jesus sits them down, and they're, for the most part, observing 1,500 years of Jewish tradition, because they're celebrating the Passover, which Jesus then is going to transcend into what we know today as the Last Supper. Jesus is going to do several things in this meal. One of the things that he's going to do, which the Papa normally does, is he's going to take matzah bread. And I wanted to let you see what that looks like. They press the matzah bread, it's unleavened bread, and they pierce it to give it more consistency. This piercing gives it a striped effect. So for 1,500 years, the Papa had been taking matzah bread and distributing it to his family, and this bread was a perfect picture of the Messiah to come. Unleavened means there's no sin, pierced and striped. That's Jesus Christ. Now, what the Papa would do, there were several times they would have the bread, but after the meal, well, during the meal, the Papa would give, he would take the matzah bread and he would break it. It was actually three pouches. One, each pouch had a piece of matzah bread in it. And he would break it and take the broken piece and he would put it in the middle pouch. And then he would cover it. He would give it to a child and the child would go and bury it somewhere in the room. This happened during the meal. After the meal was over, this is where we come to in Matthew 26. The Papa would tell a child to go and find the bread, bring it back to the Papa, and there he would redeem it. He would pay the child some money to give him that matzah bread. Then he would take that matzah bread, which speaks of the death and the burial and the redemption of Christ. Then he would take that matzah bread and he would say this. He would say, "This is the bread of affliction that our forefathers ate as God led us out of Egypt." Right there, Jesus didn't say that. He broke 1,500 years of tradition. He took that matzah bread and he said, what? "This is my body given for you." And folks, I guarantee you the disciples had an epiphany at that moment. Then Jesus did something else. There were four cups of the fruit of the vine. The last two were after the supper. The third cup is what Jesus took. And he's going to reference what Moses said in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. There, Moses did an unusual thing. He took the blood and he sprinkled it on the altar, and then he sprinkled it on all of the people. This is the only occurrence of this happening by Moses. He's not a Levitical priest. And then Moses said, "This is the covenant This is the blood of the covenant. But Jesus didn't say that. Jesus didn't say, this is the blood of the covenant. He said, this is the blood, my blood of the new covenant. So he broke again of this 1,500 years of tradition. And then Jesus did something else. After the supper ended, he began to illustrate what the supper was supposed to represent. He did something the disciples should have done. They were over there arguing who's going to be the greatest. So Jesus went and got a basin full of water with a napkin or a towel, and he stooped down and he washed the dirty feet of the disciples. It's a whole lot different than segregation and division and who's rich and who's poor and who's the greatest. And so this epiphany occurred for the disciples, at least in part. It won't be in the fullest sense until Pentecost. But they'll go back and remember. And they're feeling, I'm sure, some euphoria. Their endorphins are traveling around their body, and as they leave the supper, this is a time of encouragement and a new moment in their lives. And yet they're led to a very dark place, the Garden of Gethsemane, and then the cross. One of the reasons I guess they put this napkin over the elements here is because what happened on the cross is shrouded in mystery. How God could allow himself to be nailed to a cross. And this encouragement and this enlightening of this new moment, for a moment, all went south. As Jesus is taken to the cross, the Savior of the world, and he's nailed there, and he's dying, and he will die there, and the ground is quaking, and the sun turns dark, and what happens to the sheep? They are all scattered, and they are full of fear. And Jesus dies, and the disciples become hopeless and afraid. And there he's there until Sunday morning, and Jesus rises from the dead. And when he does, he brings new life. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says he broke down the wall of separation, the law of the Old Testament that kept us from getting to God. He broke it down. And he broke that wall down between you and me, because without us having reconciliation with God, we could never have reconciliation with each other. We could never become the body of Christ. We could never become brothers and sisters. We could never have solidarity where we share common objectives, common goals, where we have this koinonia. Koinonia is the word we get for communion. We know it in Baptist life as fellowship, so that we have fellowship with each other. So we come to this place now that gives us great hope and peace and assurance. And then Jesus says something at the very end of the supper before they sing and go out to the Mount of Olives. He says, and he's speaking about this fourth cup. He says, I'm not going to drink this cup until I drink it with you again in the kingdom of God. Speaking about heaven. And he says, so go and proclaim my death till I come again. And so what Jesus did in his resurrection and through this experience that we have in the Lord's Supper is he replaced that despair and that fear with anticipation. We look back and we say, yes, we are doing this because we remember what Jesus did for us on the cross, but we look forward in anticipation because he said, as he left this world, so he will come back. There was an ambience there that he left at the end of that supper with anticipation. There was a young man who married a gal during the time of World War II, and as soon as they said, I do, he had to report for duty. And he was gone for 2 years during World War II. And the only thing he had of his bride was a picture. So every day, several times a day, he would look at that picture. And it would remind him of his beautiful bride and how much he loved her and how he anticipated rejoining with her. Finally, the 2 years were up, the war was over, and he came home and he saw his bride. What do you think he did with his picture? Don't need that anymore. I got the real thing. Don't need a visual aid. Don't need a picture when I've got the real woman. Now that's what Jesus did in leaving his disciples in the ambience of that mood to anticipate, well, there's coming a day. We're going to observe the supper in just a couple minutes. But there's coming a day when Jesus is coming back, and we're anticipating that day. And when he does, folks, we're not going to do this anymore. We're not going to need the visual aid anymore. Because we're going to have the real thing. The Lord Jesus. Let's pray. One of the things that you want to do when you know the Lord is you want to make sure that your heart is right. And one of those things about being right is if you know the Lord, having the intent, if you haven't already been baptized, to at least have the intent to do so. To say, yes, I want to do that. That's where you need to be, in a position to observe the Lord's Supper. Because baptism always comes in the New Testament after someone becomes a Christian, not before. Again, it's a visual aid. Maybe there's someone here today has come to know the Lord but never made it public. Today would be a great day to do that and say, I want to follow the Lord. And believer's baptism, discipleship, and church membership. We'll give you just a moment to do that. Lord, help us. And thank you that we all come to the foot of the cross in the same way. There's no rich or poor. There's no black or white. There's no male or female. There's no Jew or Gentile. You tore down those walls. No. You brought us solidarity. You brought us unity. You brought us koinonia. Now, as we have acted here in this place, may we act that way when we leave this place. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.